Book of Jude. We've been looking at this, examining this letter to the church there in the churches, let's just say, that Jude is referencing here. And just to simply kind of bring ourselves back to a point where we can kind of jump off, help me with my review. You guys always make fun of my review, so if you guys would help, then we wouldn't have to make fun of it. What is the letter about? What is this epistle related to? What are we talking about? Get ourselves sort of up to speed in our minds here. What are we about to dive into in terms of this letter, this epistle, this general epistle that's written sort of to the church at large from Judas, the half-brother of Christ? What is this? Yes, ma'am.
A warning.
A warning, absolutely. A warning to the church of impending doom? Impending implosion. Ooh, that's a good word. I like the combo there. It's fun to say. There's an impending implosion, yeah. And even more than that, because that would be almost your first and second Peter, and that, the explosion has happened, and you didn't even know it. I mean, that's the interesting thing about the book of Jude, is that he's basically pointing out to the church, man, there has been this warning that's been coming from all kinds of different people. Peter and Paul and others have been telling you, apostasy is on the horizon, be careful, it's coming. And now Jude says, welcome to the reality of now. There is apostasy in God's church. I wanted to write to you something, but because of the clear and present danger, that thing that is in front of you at this moment, we now have an obligation to tell you apostasy is here. It is in your midst, and you don't even know it. So, what is the second part? It's a warning of the reality of the apostasy that is there in the church, but what else? What else do we encounter in this epistle? What to look for, right? Because that's the interesting thing about the warning, is that it was saying it's here, and everybody said, really? Are you sure? Because I think it's going pretty well, frankly. I haven't seen anybody that seems to really have the horns and the pitchforks, so I guess we're okay. And I don't mean to make light of that, but frankly, that's almost our approach, where if we don't see something really blatantly obvious, we assume it's all hunky-dory. And for Jude, he was saying, guys, you need to know what to look for, because you're looking the wrong way. You're looking the wrong way. You're looking for the wrong things. You're not identifying what is necessary in order to be effective in the battle. And because that's true, you are losing. Because you don't even know what you're looking for. And I think that is a very pertinent message for today. With regard to false teaching, with regard to false doctrine, so often, God's church, those who claim to be in protect, those that claim to protect doctrine and fidelity and orthodoxy and the truth of God, we are looking the wrong way. Don't you agree? Do you think that's true? In what way are we looking in the wrong way? I would say in many cases, and you can add to my illustrations if you are so inclined, if you had to characterize God's church, and we've done a little bit of this even frankly, Sunday evenings we said, what is a priority? If you had to look to the culture of Christianity and characterize what its priorities are, what would you discover? What would you discern from the way that it's set up, from the way that it's functioning, from the way that it's communicating itself, presenting itself to its culture? What would you assume is its primary function? Anybody? What is God's church? Let's call it American Christianity. And I know I'm broad brushing, but let's be honest about what it is. And we're not excluding ourselves. We're not saying that church out there. We're saying American church, American Christianity, our brothers and sisters, part of our family. What would you say is the primary value or presentation of the purpose of church? We've done this Sunday night, so you can say that stuff too. It's okay. Yes, ma'am.
Numbers.
And you know what's interesting? For a while, that was sort of diminished at some level. We were like, well, no, that's not true. But at some level, we've kind of moved past the point where that's even considered a bad thing. And we almost are, and I know it never was really a bad thing, but for a while there was a more vocal, it's not about that, it's not about that. And I'm starting to see a resurgence of that, praise God, where people are saying it's not about the numbers. But there is a huge emphasis. And if you ask anybody in the culture, what is the most important thing to God's church with regard to the defense of or the presentation of what church is about, they would say, we just want to get as many people as possible in. And they'll use good Christian terms. They will. They say, we want them to learn about God and love Him, and that's great. But the emphasis seems to be that they're looking in the wrong place. They're trying to find ways that they can increase the numbers, the exposure, the impression that's market-based. How many impressions can we get for Christ here? Because after you get, and they've calculated it scientifically, after you've heard the name of Jesus at least 7 times, then you are 34.5% more likely to understand. And it's astounding to me. As a marketing guy, I know exactly what they're doing. But as a Christian, I think we're fighting the wrong battle. Our attention is put in the wrong place. And because of that, we're missing so much of what God intends. Right. What else is a priority of God's church? What would you say is the motive or the thing that God's church is doing to fight for the gospel? Or to fight for truth? Yeah. Yeah. The American dream, individuals within God's church are fighting the battle by not fighting at all. That just we're here to get as much of out of this life as we can get. And God wants us to be happy and healthy and wealthy. That was God's purpose in loving us the way he did. And there's this impression that you get that Americana, patriotism and the American dream and individualism and all of this kind of stuff becomes the primary focus of God's church. We have become enamored with that culture so much so that we forgot we're even in a fight altogether. And the fight for truth is in many cases no longer existed. We now just have become a social organization that encourages us to live morally, Christianly. I think that's true. Now, is it wrong to live morally? Is that part of the battle? Certainly. Certainly it is. But when you become fixated on that, just good moral living for the sake of my own benefit so that I can enjoy the blessing of God, what are we doing? Is that really the fight? Is that really what the fight is supposed to be about? It simply isn't. Is there any other way in which God's church is looking the wrong place? Yeah. Oh, both of you. Good. Probably the same thought, my guess is. Yeah. Sure. Perfect. And we're going to talk about that in this context today, because that is, I think, one of the, again, remember when we're talking about the book of Jude, the letter of Jude, you can't necessarily say, oh, I know exactly what he was fighting, because he says, I'm fighting this. He wasn't necessarily transparent in terms of what he was saying is the issue. But there are a bunch of little hints that you get from what he calls out in the culture that says, I think we know a little bit of what it is. And that's a huge one. We're going to talk about that. But yeah, this overemphasis on the grace of God, in the sense that, and before we go further, can you overemphasize God's grace? No, but you can misunderstand it. You can absolutely misunderstand it in the sense that there are many people that see the grace of God as license to do what I please. That's not the grace of God. That's nothing, that has nothing to do with the grace of God. The grace of God requires first an understanding of my own inadequacy. And since Dana's not here, I want you all to tell him when he gets back that I mentioned this. We all know where that takes us. To the Beatitudes. To the meekness that is required where I see myself for who I am. Before I then say, God, thank you that you have extended to me grace. You can't say, I'm glad I have grace if you're using it to justify sinful behavior. You say, I'm glad I have grace because you know that you have sinful behavior and because you need to be free of that sin. There is such a difference in terms of our understanding of grace. And it is not real grace that we are defending. We are defending our freedoms, our individual liberties. We are not defending the grace that is in the gospel. It's a bad fight, and it is a distracting fight, and it draws people who actually have good intention into this nuanced argument about, well, what is actually grace, and how can I know it, and how can I experience, and how can I defend it? And again, I would say that at some level, even that fixation on that one piece of it, without seeing the big picture, causes us to become distracted and ineffective in our battle for truth. One other one, was that the same? Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I know there's an illustration. I've actually seen it visually. Somebody did a video, and Chris knows how much I like doing videos, especially to illustrate biblical principles. But somebody did this video about these two ships, and I know I've used the illustration before, but that's what happens when you keep coming to the same guy, same illustrations. The thing is, there's these two ships. One of them is a cruise ship, and one of them is a battleship. And many Christians are picking the fight based on cruise ship criteria. Do I like the culture? You know, is it clean? Does the captain seem friendly? Are we traveling to a place I'm comfortable with? Do I enjoy the music? Do I enjoy the ambiance? Those are the questions that tend to be asked about church. Those are cruise ship questions, as opposed to a battleship. So what's the question on a battleship? Is there a clear mission? Is the mission utilizing the proper authority? Is it justified? Can I have an active role in this mission for the purpose of advancing the cause of that mission? There is a much different set of criteria that exist on a battleship. And when we're talking about the book of Jude, we begin to recognize this is a fight. This isn't something that we're just doing for the fun of it. When we lose sight of the battle, when we assume we're on a cruise ship, we're not accomplishing anything. We're just there for the benefit of ourselves, to draw as consumers off from this thing that we enjoy. Now, granted, can you have fun on a battleship? Yeah. There's big guns and stuff. But the reality is that the fun is different than what you encounter on a cruise ship. The fun is different because it's not about me. It's about something bigger than me. And there's a satisfaction. It's more than fun. It's satisfied. It's fulfilled. It is recognizing there's something bigger than me, and I get to be part of that. And I know that the illustration will certainly break down, but I like it. Absolutely. There's this fight that exists. There's this fight that Jude is trying to draw the attention of the church to. And the reason he's doing it is because apostasy has come, and it has stripped away clear thinking for the church. And at this point, Jude is coming here and he's saying, let's talk about what you really need to be focusing on. And interestingly enough, where does he start? He starts by saying, I wanted to write you something different about our common salvation, but instead I have to talk about contending for the faith that we have once received. And he begins this very clear sort of a declaration of the battle lines. But then what does he immediately jump to? And that's the section that we're in now, is starting in about verse 4, 5, 6, 7. What does he begin to do at that point? He begins to describe something very important. And this is where we left it last week. What does he begin to describe in those sections of Scripture? You've got it in front of you. Look. What is verse 4 through 7 starting to draw out into the argument? Is he still telling them what the fight is about? What is he doing? He's describing the apostates, and he's also describing something else. Their judgment. He dives right into the end. He says, this is their end. I find it interesting, because many times with Paul, he sort of extrapolates that, and by the time you get to the end of the letter, he finally tells you, this is the end of apostasy. With Judas here, we're verse 4, and he's already starting to say, this is what the end of apostasy will lead to. Why would he be so anxious to get there? Why would you want to tell somebody, or a churches, about the end or the result of apostasy? Yeah. You love them and you don't want them to go there. Frankly, you recognize that this is not just something to be like, well, yeah, that's a good consideration. We'll sit on that idea for a bit. Let's consider whether this is actually really something we need to deal with in this meeting or whether we can push it into fourth quarter. I really think this is worth examining further. He's saying, this is urgent. There is something serious here. You must understand the end of this thinking, the line of thinking, and the end of this result or this approach, this apostasy that's stealing into God's church is settled and sure. And that's kind of where we were before. In fact, let's go into here a little bit, verse 4. For certain people, he's speaking again specifically of the apostates. And why is he disclosing this to the church? Why is he saying, hey, certain people, this is a fight. He's already told them, you got to fight, you got to contend, there's something happening. And he says, for certain people, what is that telling us? Is this theory? No, this isn't theory. This is no longer in the future tense. This is no longer in the, it will eventually come. He says, there are people, there are certain people. What does certain people tell you? Specific. There are individuals, there are those that are in your midst. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying this is occurring. There are those who long ago have been designated for this condemnation. So we started off by identifying the fact that when we are talking about apostates, and I appreciate the conversation that derived itself from this last week even, we're saying, okay, so who are these apostates? Who exactly are we talking about? Who are these individuals that he is identifying? They are creeps. And what do we mean by creeps? I know that's an interesting term, but it relates specifically to the language we encounter. Again, we talked a little bit about the fact, I was going to put that word back up there and correct it, because somebody reminded me there was an extra A in my Greek, and but I didn't do it, because I just... Anyway, so the fact is there's these creeps, there's these individuals who have crept in, and what are they doing? They are trying to subvert the message. They are sneaking in, and they are trying to change fundamentally what it is that the church sees as the point. And why in particular are they taking this particular tactic? Why are they going in such a sneaky manner? We say most likely it's because of the fact that they recognize their intentions. This is more than just misinformed individuals who are not mature in their faith. These are people who have an intention, who have a plan, who are insidious in that plan, and who are purposefully inserting themselves into the picture so that they can subvert the truth. Now, one of the questions that immediately comes from this then is, okay, so do these individuals know that they are in fact apostates? Are they aware of the fact that they are apostates? And I think in some cases, yes. I think there are certainly those that are clear cut in terms of their own understanding. They are there with the express purpose of being a double agent, and they know that they're actually getting paid somewhere else. They know that their support is coming from a different side, and they're just there to see if they can mess up as much as possible in God's church. That sounds incredibly harsh. Can you imagine someone like that? Can you think what kind of character would come into a setting like this and with absolute clarity of thought and intention want to mess with what's going on here? And the answer is more than we would probably guess. And frankly, probably more as time passes as well, right? Because there's a degree to which there is the darkening of this whole battle. It is becoming darker every day. And there are individuals, I know personally, I never used to be able to say this, maybe because I was in my own bubble. But frankly, there are individuals I know who would love nothing better than to present themselves in one way to me so that they can prove and disprove me and my faith. They want to. They would like to do that. There are those who have that intention. I think there's another group here that could probably fit into this category, and this is the question that's a little bit more challenging. And in fact, we even goes back to some of the stuff we discussed last time with Lindsay and also some others of us, obviously, but as well Mr. Ellis, when we were talking about the fact that it's sometimes more difficult than we would expect to judge the apostate, to know you are clearly apostate. That's a difficult assessment, frankly. And I would say almost in some cases impossible at some level. However, there are some signs, and that's what Jude is attempting to do here. He's saying, look, let me give you some indicators at best so that you can become wary, so that you can contend well for the faith. One of the things that I think is sort of that tipping point for somebody who's just misinformed to somebody who has an apostate heart would be the fact that they know truth. They have been presented with truth. And yet they choose to actively rebel against that truth and to continue to teach false truth, false teaching, right? Somebody who's aware of the fact, they've been made aware. So you could look into our culture and you could say, well, there are these good intentioned individuals on the horizon. And I look at them and I say, boy, a lot of their stuff seems like it's probably coming from the wrong direction. Frankly, it doesn't line up with what I see in Scripture. It doesn't really seem to fit with what I know about God and about His character. But I don't really think they're apostates. I don't think they're out there to try to subvert the whole system. One of the first questions you have to ask, and one of the things I would encourage you to look for, is have they been confronted about that? Have they actually had somebody come to them and say, are you sure you're teaching the whole counsel of God here? Are you certain that this is in fact true because it does not fit with or line up with other truth in Scripture? How do you respond? If you encounter that, and they have decided to actively rebel against that challenge, and if the challenge is biblical and they rebel against it, what are we told in Scripture? When somebody is in sin, Matthew 17 and other places, when somebody's in sin, they've been challenged by that sin and they choose to remain in the sin that they're teaching or that they're proclaiming, what are we to do? We're to have nothing to do with them. Why? Because we hate them? Because we dislike them? No, because we are contending for the faith. And that is the heart of apostasy. That is the thing that begins the slide into this active, not only just being misinformed or immature in their faith, but actively resisting truth. And there's a hardness, and that path leads to apostasy. Now, you could ask the question, are they immediately apostate? No! That's why you separate them. You say, hey, this is serious business. You can't just bring this false truth in here, and we can't all be like, well, you know, they mean well. They don't seem like they've got a bad spirit about them. Yeah, they got these things, and we all kind of, I don't know. But, you know, it's okay. And I even told them they probably shouldn't, but they're like, well, that attitude does not strike me as one who recognizes the importance of the battle. And that is where many times we are allowing individuals into the body because we don't want to confront the issue. So if they've been confronted, and if they continue to resist truth, you begin to wonder. And again, I'm not telling you, you now have permission to grab a rubber stamp and apostate on the forehead. That's not necessarily true. But there are certain specific steps that are required at that point that are very, very, at some level, hard. They're fighting things. They're resistive. They are intended to be a protection to God's body. And you say, friend, this is not true. How can you claim that this fits scriptural principle? Because in this case, it violates the heart of the gospel. Not my opinion, not my preference, not my theological pet issue. But this violates the heart of the gospel, and it draws attention away from God and to yourself. And those are some of the other things that give us clues about the apostate. When that is true, we are told to address it as if there is a battle there. All right? Now, if you go and you look up somebody and you think, wow, you know, this guy's teaching, frankly, what I would probably define as heresy. It doesn't fit with Scripture. But I can't find anywhere where someone's confronted them. I can't find any record of somebody trying to reconcile and rectify that. What is your obligation? You know the answer, so say it. If you find somebody who is actively teaching something false but does not appear to have been challenged, what is your obligation in the pursuit and battle for truth? Say it loud. Go to them privately and what? Bring it to their attention. Instruct them in truth. Well, they're a nationally recognized individual and they have an entire following. What are we doing? What are we doing? Are we ready to fight for truth? Am I willing? And this is a challenge to me that is difficult. I'm the kind of guy that likes to have friends. I don't know if you guys knew that about me. I don't really like it when people don't like me. It makes me really, really uncomfortable. The fact is, when I come to a situation where I see somebody teaching something that's false, but they're not technically in my context, they're not necessarily in my immediate context, I will probably pretty quickly say, well, obviously, then I'm not to engage that. I think that's the wrong first instinct. I think the first thing instinct should be to go to God and say, God, did you show me this for a reason? Am I to be one of the defenders of truth in this? God, I don't want to go to this person, and I don't want to challenge them because I'm afraid they may actually poke holes in me and in my understanding. So I'm just going to go ahead and live and let live. I'm going to step away from the context so that I'm insulated from that, and so I don't have to confront that. And then from a distance, I'm going to lob over my shoulder, apostate. You know, that's honestly how most people have handled this issue. They haven't directly addressed it with somebody and discipled them into truth. Instead, they have run away from that, and then they accuse the person of being an apostate or a heretic, without ever themselves saying, but have I done anything about that? Have I actually participated in the role that I'm to have? Now again, I recognize this is all out of the leading of the Spirit of God, but it's certainly important to recognize this, the significance of the battle. We have a job to do. We have an obligation in terms of the defense of the gospel. And that's what we're defending. What was it that Jude was telling the church to defend? Their standards? Their preference for going to synagogue? The importance of not eating the meat that's been offered to idols. I mean, what was the defense that was going on in this? I'm calling you to contend for what? For what? For the faith that we have received, once for all delivered to all the saints. Make sure that you're fighting the right battle, but then make sure you fight. Make sure that you recognize it is a battle. Otherwise, we have no right then to make this accusation. And I think that's where many people like the term apostate, heretic, all of these words. It's almost like we get some satisfaction in labeling these individuals that. If it's true, the next question is, how have you addressed that? The very next question is, how have you addressed that? And that's a difficult one. Remember, we looked at a bunch of different places that gave us this similar concept of this, the creeping nature of this false teaching. In 2 Peter 2:1, Galatians 2:4, Titus 1:16, and 1 John 2:22, and 1 John 2:22 in specific relates more to that what it is that they were doing, these apostates. But here again, we recognize that there's this presentation of truth that does not back itself up in real life circumstances. And frankly, one of the ways that you can determine the nature of someone's apostasy, I think this person might be one of those creeps we've been talking about. When you go to them, what is their instinct? Is their instinct reflective of the fruit of the Spirit? This is where we're told. We're told to judge at some level. Well, how do you judge unless you get close to the situation? And you say, friend, you claim to be a brother in Christ, and I have no reason to doubt it. So tell me, in what way are you defending, and in what way are you, how are you basing this proclamation that you're making? And if the response does not line up with Scripture, if the response is contrary to Scripture and contrary to the fruit of the Spirit, then you begin to wonder, this individual who I'm speaking with may very well have this perception that they can use the circumstance that they're in to their advantage rather than recognizing the significance of following Christ. And the same goes for us. How do you respond when somebody accuses you of apostasy? What if that were to occur? What if somebody comes to you and says, you heretic, why are you believing this? Is your instinct that which is reflective of the Spirit of God? When you say, God, is this true? God, could this be so? God, in what way am I missing truth? God, disciple me into truth. Brother, thank you for bringing to my attention this difficult thing. I need to know more. I need to study harder. I need to understand more clearly what God intends. That is all fruit of the Spirit. And that is not the heart of apostasy. That is the heart of discipleship. And there certainly is a difference. But we can recognize even in the response to that confrontation. So we say, well, how do I know if I'm talking to an apostate? Well, it's typically not seen through eyeglasses. When you look into a distance, often it's seen near to them. When you challenge them and you sense and feel from them as the Spirit within you kind of guides you into understanding, there seems to be something here that doesn't line up with what I know about God. And I'm concerned even more than when I first met with them. And I'm going to continue this fight and this battle for truth because it appears that this person might be, in fact, teaching false doctrine. So we talked a little bit about this last week as well. We talked about the fact that they are designated for condemnation. And we were saying, what are we talking about with this designation for condemnation? And we said that some have suggested that this is a reference to God's absolute ordination of all events from the beginning of time, a reference to absolute sovereignty over all human events. And I want to remind you that this is a true statement. This is a true assessment of God's nature and character. Do not for a moment stand down from this, because some people use this as sort of a billy club to badger you into implying that you belong into one particular party or another, so to speak, within the family of God. That's not true. I can have a high view of God's sovereignty and still recognize the fact that I am culpable or responsible for my choices. Both can remain true. And so when we talk about this idea of designated or ordained for judgment, we look at that and we think, okay, so what are we really talking about? Is this God sort of putting all of the puzzles in place like dominoes and then pushing the first one and watching the thing go and say, well, I put that one there so I know what's going to happen. I already placed it there. I caused the thing to fall and therefore I know it's going to continue. This fatalism that comes in here is not what's being instructed here. Now, I will say that there is some truth to the fact that God does know even those who are, in fact, apostate. And he is using even their sin for his glory and to magnify himself. And that is okay. God is allowed to do that. God is allowed to do that. And that does not make him responsible for sin. It makes him gracious and sovereign. But in this situation here in particular, I don't think this would be a good place for those who want to make the fatalistic argument. Because this ordination for judgment is not referring to the fact that before the foundations of the world, God named this guy. He built him in his mind and he said, he's going to be the one that I'm going to use to make this all occur. Instead, what it is it's talking specifically about the fact that there has been before, from history past, there has been a very consistent approach to apostasy. The judgment for apostasy has been consistently identified. And that's where we go next, because that's the next section of Scripture. He says, in illustration or in proof of my assessment that they from history past have been ordained from times of old, the judgment for apostasy has been established. The Old Testament makes it clear that they are designated, the apostate is designated for condemnation. That is the result. That is the end result of apostasy. Do we believe that to be true? That's the first question. When you ask something like this, when you say that God has made very clear what his intentions are to those who are in apostate, who are in active rebellion, in active denial of the truth of God, do we believe that God will condemn? Do you? I hope you do, because he said he will. And this goes back to some of the things that even Wren was talking about, the concept of judgment. We are uncomfortable, more and more so, uncomfortable with the judgment of God, especially when it comes to the fact that God says, I will judge the apostate. Now, not all of us. There are some who have this, and I don't think it's inappropriate. Frankly, I'm glad even within our context, we have individuals who say, no, they're getting what they deserve. That's not a bad thing, guys. That's not a bad thing. That is part of how God built you. The idea that the apostate should be judged does not make you a hard, Bible-banging, hellfire and brimstone individual. The fact that judgment for apostasy is real and true should motivate, similarly to what motivated Judas here, when he says, be careful, because this is where it ends. This is where it leads. Remember last time we talked about a mother who judges somebody who runs a crosswalk. You can't do that. Why? Because, well, you're so mean to infringe on the rights of that individual to drive their car at massive speeds across pedestrian walkways. No. I'm a mom who recognizes the danger of that. And when I get in your face and I say, you do not do that, it's not because I hate you. It's because I love the innocence of this other thing. And in many cases, apostasy, condemnation, judgment, which we're going to see a lot of, that is not intended to harden yourself in some type of vindictive, sadistic satisfaction. What does this draw your heart into? Hopefully, this draws your heart into the seriousness, the extreme seriousness of what we're dealing with. When the judgment is as severe as we're going to examine, we recognize that the issue is not one of fluffy cotton candy. The issue is one of serious, serious condemnation. Do not, for a moment, take lightly the battle for truth. Because the opposite, the alternative of this fight, which the church is doing much of this, well, it's just not worth fighting about. No, but it is. Because the result of the alternative is judgment and condemnation. That is the result. Be okay with that. Don't be hard. Don't be glad that judgment is real. Recognize it as a motivator to be honest and true. And to tell people the truth in spite of the fact that it's difficult. There are many times when the truth will not be easy for someone to hear. But you may be the one that God is going to use to rescue that person from the heart of apostasy. Do not back down from the fight. This is the judgment that comes. The designation, the ordination of judgment is not something to be taken lightly. So what are these apostates messing with? That's the next question. So what in particular? And this is where I hinted to the fact that we get a chance to kind of see them a little bit clearer as we look at this section of scripture. What in particular are they messing with? And the answer is they're messing with grace. If you look there in verse number 4, you recognize that there's a specific reference to the fact they are perverting or messing with the grace of God. Grace is a key subject in the Bible. Grace is a key subject. That's why I said it's not wrong to focus on it as long as you're focusing on it, on actually focusing on grace and not some alternative, some substitute for true grace. And I think that's what many of us unfortunately get drawn astray on. Grace is a key subject. The Bible characterizes Jesus Christ as grace personified. He is the personification of grace in Titus 2:11. Salvation is by grace. Romans 3:24, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Grace is the reason that we serve God. We've seen this in 1 Corinthians and it's also in 2 Corinthians. And Jesus died for us by grace. It was an act of grace that caused him to die. Grace is a true and vital, it is an essential message of Scripture. It is so very key. It's pivotal to the concept of the gospel. But in this case, the grace that was being presented was doing what? What does Scripture tell us that grace was doing? What was happening to the grace? What does your Scripture tell you? In verses 4 and 5 there, what's going on with that? It's being perverted, right? The grace has been perverted. The truth has been perverted. This grace that we have taught, that is a pivot point in the gospel, has become perverted by an apostate. What are they messing with? They're messing with grace. They are messing with true grace. They are turning it into something that it is not. And this is where the battle exists. This is why you cannot only seek and understand this concept of grace without first recognizing the severity of judgment. Because it's not real grace that you're looking at then. It's become license. It's become a privilege. It's become this thing, this excuse, this hall pass to do what you feel like. That is not God's grace. Do you know that's true? Guys, this is important. This is so very important. Because I'm concerned that many of us, when we become so invested in grace, which is good and wholesome and holy and right, we sometimes begin to devalue it because we forget to take ourselves to the cross and then to grace. And to the cross and then to grace. And then to the cross and then to grace, where we say, daily I die. Daily I recognize that death is the result of sin, but grace supplies me life. You can't get to the second until you come to the first. Then grace is beautiful in its severity because you recognize that there is something There is something hard that must be recognized before the grace can come to rescue. I very much recognize this as the heart of the battle for God's church at some level. Because we've recognized, and here before we go past this point, there are some individuals who say, this is true! Finally, this pastor is teaching truth to those poor people. It is about the judgment of God. And there are some people that hope that we can just fixate on the judgment. And what does that lead to? If the judgment doesn't then immediately follow by a recognition of grace, then I have a false gospel. That was Galatians. Then I have a false gospel where I say I can work my way. I can judge myself in harsh, mean terms. I can do my own penance and make my own way into God's heaven. Either one that focuses only on the judgment of God and turns it into an act of my own penance for my sin, rather than recognizing my inability to meet the standard of sin and coming to grace. You can't get focused on either one. If you become fixated on either extreme, you are in heresy. You are in false gospel. That is what we've been talking about. You gotta have both. First judgment and then grace. You have to have both because that's the whole counsel of God. That's the totality of the gospel. That's the message of the cross. The cross is hard. It is hurtful. But it is necessary because it expresses love. The grace of God in many ways brings together all of God's plan and all that God does for us. It's God's mercy towards us, His goodness to us, His loving kindness, all wrapped up into that one concept. Grace is a beautiful word. Despite the importance of the glorious grace of God, there's those who corrupt this wonderful doctrine by turning the grace of God into permission to sin, supposedly without consequence. And this is where Jude is going to take the church. He says there are individuals in your group who love grace so much that they've said, I have a hall pass to do what I want. And he says, do you not recognize that that is not in line with the truth of Scripture? So where does he take you next? He says, hey, you like grace? You like the idea of grace? You like the idea of the fact that God is loving and kind and compassionate? Let's talk about the Old Testament for a second, right? That's essentially what he does. He says, great, now let's look at what God intends and what God means. And there are many people who would say that this is a very difficult prospect because some people hate the Old Testament for what it shows about the nature of God's wrath, about His judgment, and about His justice. There are many people that find that that seems to be an antiquated, almost a different God. There are some people that claim that it is, in fact, a different sort of a situation. God was hard and then grew or developed and became new and realized hardness was not the answer and he became filled with grace as if God somehow changed his character. There are people that would claim that that's what we see with the differences between the Old Testament Yahweh and the New Testament Christ. But I'm telling you now that if you say that or if you even think that, then you're not grasping either side of that. The grace of God is demonstrated even in his judgment for sin, and that's where Jude is going to take the church. Remember that heretics love to transform themselves into light, making it appear that they teach the truth. This has always been the methodology of Satan. And grace is such an important concept there. The reality is that Satan wants to. He desperately wants to talk about grace, especially to those that have a religious background. Did you know that the devil likes to talk about grace? I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. He likes to present a false grace. I have an allergy to artificial sweeteners. And many, many people are like, come on, man. They're both sweet. But there is something fundamentally different about an artificial sweetener that causes my tongue to swell, gives me hives. Don't ever give it to me. It's not nice. I know some of you are like, I write that down. The fact is, I remember one of the first Sundays I was here. We were coming over from Gateway. It was when I was teaching Sunday school over at the other church because I still had obligations there. And then we moved our service. That's, by the way, when our first service got moved to 10:30, in case any of you wonder. It's because I was traveling from Gateway because I was teaching Sunday school there, and then we had to come here to preach the service. And the interesting thing was I was thirsty, and I hadn't had anything for breakfast, and I grabbed one of those like vitamin water things. I just chugged the whole thing. And all of a sudden, I'm like, how did you chase it? It's like my tongue is getting thick, and I'm thinking, I'm going to talk. This is going to be terrible. They're going to hate me. And look at you now. It's interesting, but there's a false nature to that stuff. It's not the real thing. And it certainly may seem the same, but it's not. It's poison. It's poison, people, don't you know? It's poison, this grace that the devil speaks of. Yeah, it sounds right. It sounds like what we see in Scripture, but it's not right because it is not balanced. It is not compared to what we know to be true about God. This is not true grace. This is not true light. This is a false light. And it's insidious at some level. And we need to be cautious about this because we are in a balancing act as believers, because many of us have come from a background that recognizes the danger of grace. But then we've also recognized that that in itself has turned itself into a works-based salvation. And so we, in sort of our own allergic reaction, say, well, it's not that then, absolutely. It must be grace. Good, great, wonderful. Praise God for his discipling nature as he brings you into a bigger understanding of his goodness and the fact that he loves you, that your sin cannot keep him from you, that even if you sin now, you remain in the family of God. You have an advocate before the Father. You have all of these gracious things that have been supplied to you. And all is now lawful. I mean, we can look at this and we can say, whoa, what grace. But the problem is that there can be an out of balance, a shift that goes too far. What motivated me to come to Jude after we've been in Colossians and Corinthians and some and Galatians? The answer is there's balance here. There must be. We must watch for balance. We must recognize that if my heart does not first go to the severity of sin and then to the majesty of grace, I am in danger of overemphasizing something that can take me in the other direction toward apostasy. This is dangerous, but it's valuable. Both are true. The devil is, in fact, very good at hooking even believers and pulling them away from truth. At the core, these apostates are very much like we encounter in modern theology. I think they're very similar in that sense. Many are willing to accept the idea that Jesus Christ was a good man, a great man, but then they ultimately reject that he is the Lord of the universe. And this is that last section of the verse there when it says they deny him as master and Lord. And ultimately, that's going to be one of the key elements that's going to give you a sense of whether or not you're dealing with true apostasy. What is their vision or view of Christ? Isn't it funny how it always goes back to that? Isn't it ironic, I suppose? What is their vision and view of Christ? How do you know if you're dealing with a false teacher? Well, what do they think of Christ? What is the point of Christ in their estimation? How does what they're teaching relate to Christ? How does it magnify him? How does it highlight his beauty and his character? If it is about them, if it is about permission, and many times the apostate is actually teaching permission for themselves, they're justifying their own actions and thus justifying their own position. If it's about them, it's apostasy. It's not truth. It's heresy. What is the vision of Christ? In this case, they're ultimately denying Christ in the way that they are presenting this idea. Many are willing to accept this, that he's true, but ultimately they're not saying that he's Lord. The verse says only. There's only one. There's no other master. Only the only master and Lord. And this is very important. There's a singularity to that as well. It focuses in the right place. The first word is master, the second is Lord, and that expands on the person of Christ with a broader idea of his sovereignty. So you see both of these, master and Lord. And by the way, I'd encourage you to see and recognize those type of things. When you see those ideas, are only master and Lord Jesus Christ, why do they put both in there? You ever wonder, why are both there? Because it shows different sides of Christ. It shows different pieces of who he is. And this is important as well, because some people could say he's our master. So we have a taskmaster who demands of us perfection, and we work hard to meet the standard. But it's not just that. He's also Lord and sovereign. And so in addition to the fact that we obey, he also is sovereign over our obedience. I love how often Scripture brings to bear both sides of the argument and even the description of Christ. Both of these relate, and I like how we have that. So what's the big deal then? Ultimately, you asked the question, and that was sort of where I titled this whole portion here. What's the big deal? Why are we all worked up about this thing called apostasy? Jude, why don't you write your better letter? Why don't you write the happy one that makes us all feel fuzzy and warm? Why this fist in our face? What's the big deal? That's kind of the question that's being answered at some level. Why should we care about false teaching? And I know that doesn't sound familiar to us. Most of us grew up in a system that said, oh my word, of course we care about false teaching. That's good. That's a good part of your heritage. Frankly, that's a good thing. That we are resistive to false teaching. There are many people in American Christianity that feel like that hardness, that defense for truth, or the defense of truth, and an unwillingness to bear false teaching. Oh man, that's old school. That's unnecessary. That's just being hard-nosed. Why can't we all just live and let live, just sort of get along and coexist? And put bumper stickers on the back of our car. Why can't we do that? And the answer is that false teaching is false. False teaching is false. And we can't deal with the fact that this false teaching, if it's false, then it ends in judgment. We should care about false teachers because of who they are foundationally. And this really kind of is what Jude is drawing out for us. And who exactly are these false teachers then foundationally? The answer is surprising. They are certainly not sincere, super nice people, or just a bit wrong. And we've said this already. They're not just misinformed. Jude answers by showing us that the false teachers are actually the latest in the string of those who deny and rebel against God. That is ultimately who a false teacher is. They are an act of denial against the truth of God and rebel against his purposes. So, identifying for yourself, false teachers, this is where we're sort of sticking this idea into our minds. What is a false teacher? A false teacher, an apostate, is somebody who is denying truth and rebelling against God. They are actively denying truth and rebelling against God. And that is a pretty clear, I think, assessment of the individual that Jude describes here in this section of Scripture. Ultimately, the apostasy here is associated with that denial of truth and that rebellion against God's plan for that truth. Denial of the true God, denial of the true Christ, denial of the true gospel, denial of true doctrine, of true living, of morality, perhaps even denial of the authority of Scripture. This denial, this is the thing that you can see clearly in the individual. They are unwilling to accept as true God, Christ, the doctrine, the truth of Scripture, all of these type of things. Jude 5-7. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, and we're just going to leave ourselves here so that we can mull this over. Part of the purpose in this is not just to take these ideas, sew them up into a nice, neat package and say, there you go, this is your Sunday morning service. The reality of what we're attempting to do is to disciple ourselves into truth. And so we're going to leave ourselves with some things to think through. Verses 5-7. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. I love how he inserts that into there. It sounds a little sarcastic to me. You know, he's got that little sense of, why did you forget this? You already knew this, but I'm going to remind you once again that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And it's interesting there, because what do you hear in that? I know I'm going to teach and preach here already. I'm so anxious. What do you hear in that? You hear somebody who's saying, it's exciting to know that God saves, but it's instructive to remember that he's still judged. Isn't it wonderful that God saved people out of Egypt? Great. God, Jesus saves. Amen. And Jesus judges as well. Judgment is part of the picture. Yeah, he certainly saved people out of the land of Egypt, but afterward he destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Guys, this is serious. This is sobering. This is true. This is Scripture. When we look at this, we recognize there's some stuff here that we're going to examine. And in fact, I was kind of excited to get into that whole idea of these angels that are in gloomy darkness, because there's some of us in our number who are very interested in this as well. But frankly, what we're ultimately seeing, the whole tenor of this whole section, is the fact that God is certainly gracious and saves, but he judges as well. And it's necessary to recognize what he judges. This is part of the fight. Are there any questions or thoughts? I know that we kind of just introduced a new section here and we're like, whoa, let's jump in there. But in terms of where we've been, yes, sir.
Just kind of from growing up, my dad was a pastor. He asked that, would it be possible to see what the one of the key things is that he denied Jesus? It seems like any time one eventually got to the bottom of the revealing. It was actually very fundamental. It was two things. They denied the authority of Scripture or the deity of Christ.
Yep.
And how that cheapens the verse of grace, because that's kind of thinking how did that happen? Is if they're denying who Jesus Christ is and he's just a good man, it cheapens Christ's payment for it. Because it's no longer God himself.
Right.
Right. That created another creation. And
this is important as well. I just want to dive on this because I actually meant to say this, so thank you for reminding me. I know you got more. I'll let you have more. Oh, good.
With playing out through the mind,
yeah.
That's how it is.
Yeah.
And same with the authority of Scripture, then it just cheapens everything else.
Right.
What else in Scripture?
Up for grabs. Right. Right. Absolutely. It's interesting. There's been this movement recently, and I know I've kind of talked about this already, but there's been this strong undercurrent of movement toward combining Mormonism into Christianity, as if to imply that both are true. Well, you know, they teach the great stuff, man. They sing our same songs. They have the same cultural ambitions we do. They're moral. They all wear ties on Sunday. I mean, come on. You must be Christian. And they themselves are very much pushing. I know a bunch of people are like, what? The fact is that they're pushing this agenda themselves very, very, very very potently. They are pushing that they are the same. I have never seen this more clearly than in the last conversation I had. It's like each progressive group of missionaries that come through that I end up having conversations with, and I've been through the process 4 or 5 times, and then I've already told you, eventually I get blacklisted, and it takes me a couple years, and then they forget who I am, and they show up at my door again. But the thing is that every time that occurs, you recognize that there's more of this politicizing of the fact, we're the same, we're the same, we're the same, we're the same, we're the same. And suddenly, it hasn't just been them saying it. And it's disconcerting to me. It's very concerning because it relates specifically to this apostasy. If you want to talk about something, and I know this makes me very unpopular in our culture right now, in our area even, it's very strongly Mormon. If you want to talk about who's apostate in God's church today, it's becoming the Mormons. And I didn't even think they used to be in God's church, but suddenly they're trying to say it was the same thing, but that is a perversion of the truth, and it is presented as absolutely bright, sunny Christianity. And there are people that should know better. This blows me away. I'm simple-minded at some level, and I don't have a lot of experience. And I look to certain individuals who I consider to be bastions of truth, and they're waffling on this issue. And I think this is what we're talking about. This is the apostasy we're talking about. A denial of the deity of Christ is foundational. If you miss this, what's the point? Very good. Not trying to bash the Mormons right at the end, but, you know, we had some time. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Guys like Warren, and he's a huge church, and he's trying to say, hey, they're all the same, they're all like guys.
Yeah, they're all Judeo. Yeah. And the Abrahamic religions, you know, which would be your Christianity, your Islamic theology, and Mormonism, and there are a few other Abrahamic style, Judaism, obviously. Those religious systems, it's interesting how they try to get sort of thrown into one pot. And it's a very, very different situation than just what's being implied. Yeah.
I think part of the reason too that Mormonism has started to be accepted more, and the Christians are a little bit like, it comes back to that they also very much are, like, they are pursuing the American dream.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, you can see that, mm-hmm. how they're like that from that way.
Right.
And, you know, and so if you, the more you make false gospel of your own faith,
it looks the same. Yeah, that's a brilliant observation. So Mindy was saying how one of the reasons why perhaps we're seeing this more and more of this indistinctive nature is because not only are they moving toward us in the sense that they're saying, oh yeah, we're Christian, but we've been moving toward them in moralism and in this pursuit of the American dream. And so it's less and less distinct in itself because we stopped fighting the real fight too. And so it's almost like both groups are getting pushed to the middle and they're like, hey, we're the same. And that should be instructive. Oh man, they're right. What is wrong with our church? If it's all about moralism, if it's all about just the pragmatics of the argument, we want a cultural morality, and we want good, clean family living, and we want mountain air and all this other stuff. I don't know. They're from Utah. The thought is there that you have this combination that actually is much more, there is actually this lack of distinction. And they're surprised when I identify the fact that we are distinct, because they assume that I'm going to agree with them when they say, well, yeah, we all have the same opinions, right? I mean, we think this. I say, well, I might act that way, but I actually think a different way than you, entirely different. And I know we did a theology and coffee about that one, which was good times, if I remember correctly. Yes? Why are they showing at your door? Well, you're almost there. You're on their doorstep, actually. They just need to get initiated into the fullness of the new epistle, the new gospel. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. It is a simple concept. If we don't have judgment, then there is no space for grace. There is no concept for grace. Why would I need it? I don't need rescued. Grace becomes unnecessary, cheap, purposeless. Yeah. Bonnie.
Right. Have that conversation, but it's like interesting how humans then start to take that role.
Mm-hmm.
God's judgment. Mm-hmm. It's having a proper view of who Jesus is, and it's just such a great warning to me.
Yeah.
To look to the scriptures, to God,
yeah.
And Jesus is, but it just becomes
That's very important, because when we consider judgment, many times we assume that that's us judging in the sense of we say, I don't like this, so I will judge your action. That's not judgment either. I mean, that's judgment, but it's not the judgment of Scripture. The judgment of Scripture is Christ, God, has said this is wrong. And that's different. That is very different. When I don't say, well, I don't like it, that's where a lot of bad judgment occurs. Just like there's cheap grace, there's also cheap judgment. Me making spouting an opinion is not me giving truth to somebody. If instead I say, look, I'm with you. Frankly, I'd love to do this thing. But I can't, because God said it's wrong. And he said he'll judge that action. And so I can't. And the grace of God frees me from wanting to. And frankly, I find that between the two of them, I discover that there's no longer this need for that thing. I think it's very important. We misunderstand grace and judgment both. Both of them have become cheapened in the sense that they're no longer attached to the authority of Scripture and the truth of God. They're not God's doctrines. They're our own opinions of and our own interpretation of certain doctrines of Scripture, which is unnecessary, and frankly, it leads to this type of confusion. Yes, sir?
I think there's something highly admirable about the history of fundamentalism.
Mm-hmm.
I know that we have come with a few of the things that they're
sure.
You know, there are some anxiety that
sure.
If you look at the history of fundamentalism, there's something admirable about the early fundamentalism.
Yeah.
They were impacting culture.
Absolutely.
They were contented with the truth.
Without question.
Yeah.
I think that is so important. So you ask me often, people ask me often, are you a fundamentalist? Not in this context, but outside of this context, because they're very curious about our group. I don't know if you guys know how much curiosity exists out there in terms of this church, but yeah, are you guys still a fundamentalist? Well, and I smile to myself at some level, and I say, without question, I have a fundamental understanding that comes primarily from a background. Hopefully we are moving beyond this label that we assume then means certain things, and we're saying, what was it that motivated the fundamentalists of the past to contend for the faith? Because they had encountered the true grace, and they knew what it looked like. And when you read the writings of some of these early guys, you are blown away by how graciously, but how strongly they held to these truths. It's wonderful. It's instructive. What has happened to fundamentalism? And this goes back to one of the articles that I posted onto the accountability forum at one point, was this idea of the fact that we, as fundamentalists, had a good foundation, but we lost sight of its point. And before long, it became this fight over pet issues instead of over these essential truths. It's no longer about judging truth as much as it was about judging another based on some impression I have of their action being wrong in my context. And it's so contextual to me. It was not the big truth of God. It was just my opinion. I like this better than that. And you must not really be a fundamentalist if you don't do this or that. And suddenly we became so enamored with the label that we forgot what they were fighting for. And frankly, I have a feeling that most fundamentalists of yesteryear wouldn't recognize the movement, because it's not about that either. It also has been subverted by some of these imbalanced perspectives, apostasy, frankly. But I'm with you, and I'm not trying to bash it either. It is good. It is valuable. It is necessary. It is biblical. Excellent. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Right. 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 A goat. Right. 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 Absolutely. And there's a difference there. Yeah. Yeah, right. 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 You know, I thank you for pointing that out. I think you're right. I think I might be. Yeah, of course not. Right. Right. Sure. Right. Absolutely. And one of the things I think that's key there is time. One of the things that often will happen is that we want a quick, easy fix for this stuff. So we look at the situation and we say, okay, well, this person doesn't seem to show the fruit of the Spirit. They appear to have pet issues that are contrary to truth. They're not biblical in this approach and that and this way, and they don't even know the Greek for this word. So I'm going to go tell them where they're wrong. And I go to them, and perhaps I even go to them in a good spirit at some level, and they respond angrily. And I say, "Oh, I knew it! Huh, apostate." And that's where we get our rubber stamp out, and we stamp them as apostate and say, "Be gone from our midst." Look at the process that occurs, even in the New Testament, as described for how you deal with false teaching. There are step-by-step methodology that requires an extended period of time. And the interesting thing is that the church, it becomes their singular focus. It says the church is to address the issue as a group. It becomes their focus. It's not just one individual who says, "Yeah, did you hear about Bob?" "No, I didn't." "Yeah, I think he's apostate." "Wow, all right, well, good thing he's not here anymore." It's not that at all. It's instead, everybody comes together and they say, and I'm glad we don't have Bob's here. We all come together and we spend time and we invest in prayer. "God, protect this person from where they're headed, because it seems like it might be going the wrong direction." And we continue to faithfully, in various contexts, 1-to-1, 2-to-1, plead with them, "Please, know truth." And if there continues to be a resistive nature there, if there continues over time to be an unwillingness to step away from that heart of apostasy, eventually there will be a severing. But we will never know. What's the point of the severing? Is that just to say finally, "Well, that's it. They're in the apostate corner, so now they're fighting against us. So if you see them, shoot them on sight." It's not that at all. It's a recognition of the fact that this person is in active sin and we need to protect the truth, but we continue to pray faithfully, hoping that we may be wrong and that in fact there will be a returning. There is ultimate judgment, but who meets that out? Who extends that judgment? It's not us. We're not the tool of judgment. That's not what the whole point of separation is. It's not so that we can judge, so that they feel the pain of our wrath. We are a tool of redemption and restoration. God will ultimately, he will judge. Judgment is his, and he will do an effective job. And if somebody comes to the end of their existence holding firmly to an apostate position, then we know with certainty that they will be judged. But that does not give our heart satisfaction. It cannot. If it does, then we are the ones who were in apostasy. And I'm concerned that many times we're the ones, even in our response to apostasy, that demonstrate an apostate heart at some level. And I know I'm using the word apostasy. I recognize apostasy is a very specific thing. It is somebody who is actively, intentionally rebelling with impunity in their own mind. They want nothing to do but with this rebel idea. I know many of us, that's not it. It's a maturity issue. But all of us have ways in which we demonstrate there but for the grace of God. That's very important. Time is important. Yes, sir. Nice and loud. Right.
When you go to someone and challenge them, if you go to them with the thought, "Okay, is this opposite or not? I'm going to find out."
Right.
You're probably going to find me. You're going to have this tree at some point.
Right.
Think of the verse Ephesians 4, and we often quote that phrase, "Speaking the truth in love." Well, contextually, it's a lot broader than that. Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer children, caught here and there by the wind, carried by every wave, and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, craftiness of deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are growing up in all aspects into Him who is the head.
I love it.
It's the point is restoration.
Absolutely.
And so if you go with that part, that we are a body,
right.
And I want to restore you to
right.
Our body,
right.
So if we can continue to grow to show the image of God more fully, then first of all, you're going to confront the issue, going to be a lot more easy to accept, more palatable.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, if they don't accept it right away, you're not going to write them off right away because they're not gone yet.
Right. Yeah. And this is, you know, people look at Jude and there are some people who find great satisfaction in the hardness of it. But the hardness that he's describing, it's not a sadistic joy. It's a recognition of the seriousness of it and a hope, like a doctor, to help with healing. We need to heal. We need to restore.
And the other side of it is speaking the truth, that it's not going to be, "Okay, well, I love them, so I'm not
going to
do it."
Right.
Obviously, since I love them, I'll walk them.
I have no choice.
Will go to
yeah.
But
yeah.
The heart is to restore.
Yeah.
The heart is not
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's brilliant. And guys, this is so important for us. And Lindsay, I appreciate you continuing to keep that focus, because frankly, we instinctively run this direction because it's where we're comfortable at some level. What is the point of judgment? The point of judgment is it is certainly necessary, but it's out of a heart of true love. If you cannot say with certainty, I love this person and long to see restoration, then you have no business. That is not the Spirit that is guiding you into go and smashing them over the head with Scripture. That is not of the Spirit. If your heart is not one of love and of truth, then you have no business addressing the apostasy that you perceive. And maybe that's why apostasy is so rampant. Because maybe nobody is really frankly prepared to deal with it in the right spirit and right heart. We need to look to ourselves and say, what does my battle for truth look like? Am I contentious in my contending? Or am I motivated out of love in my contending? This is so different. And yet both becomes necessary. Yes, Christy. All things. Yeah.
And I will look for that, and even if they don't respond right away, just embrace that. I know I don't always respond right well right away.
Right.
And they continue to hold.
Right.
If you love, that there will be a restoration.
Absolutely. Love hopes all things. This is so important because, again, and the sad thing about this, recognize what we've done here. We started with something pretty cut and dry, apostate or not. And we've grown into, I have to have the Spirit of God in this process. Well, what's the point of any of this stuff? It's to disciple myself into this, to know God better myself. And part of this is recognizing that how many apostates. So we're going to go through a list. We weren't going to today, but you know. We're going to go through a list of judgment that God has meted out. And certainly it's a terrifying thing at some level. But how long suffering has God been in the extension of grace as well in that? You know, you look at some of these people and you think, well, man, surely there were other cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. And God continued to extend grace. And what even happened in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah? You see the gracious, loving heart of God, even in the midst of judgment. What about the flood? Oh man, the grace of God, as it's evident in his extension of restoration. There's so much in judgment that you see of God's grace as well. We'll get to that. We better go because everybody's outside and, you know, I get distracted. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of examining this stuff. God, this is so very important for your body. God, we need this stuff so bad because, God, there's a tendency in our hearts to misapply this particular discipline. The discipline of examination, of recognizing characteristics of those who are false teachers. God, we struggle here because on the one hand, we tend to be quick to judgment without hoping for grace and for change. But then on the other hand, we also have a tendency to ignore what should be dealt with. And God, we're so weak. God, I pray that your Spirit will continue to extend to us grace and mercy. Lord, I pray that you will give us wisdom to recognize the severity of justice and of judgment, but also the beauty of grace. Lord, I pray that you will impact our hearts with these ideas, and these will not just be things we think about, but Lord, that these ideas will permeate our thinking so that when we come to situations, we can, in love with the Spirit of God, appropriately, biblically contend for faith. God, truth, your truth is essential. The person of Christ is primary. Lord, we long to magnify and glorify you. And God, we can't do that if we're fighting the wrong fight. God, I feel like many times we're fighting the wrong fight. Give, by the power of your Spirit, us insight to fight well, to contend well, to rescue people from apostasy. Lord, I'm grateful that we can be a tool that you use to help. God, I pray that you'll be with those we know who are walking this path. God, I pray that you will continue by the power of your Spirit to transform lives. God, thank you for Paul. Thank you for the picture of one who actively fought against the church, becoming its biggest proponent. Lord, there's always hope. Give us heart for hope. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your good attention. Thank you for your time.